Matthew chapter 17, that's where we're going to go. Matthew 17, reading verses 14 through 21. And here's what the Bible says here. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him, that is Jesus, a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed of off, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. We've been looking at the topic of, is your faith that of a grain of mustard seed? At least that is what Jesus is pointing out. It doesn't have to be small, but it has to be there. And God says you can do mighty things with just a little amount of faith. Mustard seed faith. We looked at it the last few weeks. We saw, first of all, it is particular. It is something for the Christian. A Christian is capable of this faith. That is, it's not the faith to put in Christ for salvation. It is faith that helps. Here it is, verse letter B. A Christian with the faith, this faith believes God will work, that God will work. As we go down through tonight, you'll see that this is not the first time in American history that we've wondered, how much is God working? How much is God working? When things are not going the way it seems that God would want, how much is he working? Well, the Lord certainly can work even in a time like this. A Christian cultivates this faith, as we saw what Jesus said, by dedicating time at the throne of God in prayer. How is your prayer life today? It's not just a matter of closing our eyes and hoping something comes. It's blocking everything out. No internet, no phone, no nothing, and talking to the Lord and let him talk to us. We looked at mustard seed faith last week, that it is simple. What mustard faith is not? We saw that it's not faith for salvation. It is not belief in myself. Oh man, I've got these abilities, I've got this knowledge and this training and whatnot. It's not belief in that, it's belief in God. It's not fulfilling my wish list. It's not so that I can get what I want, but that Jesus gets what he wants. Take a look here again in verse number 20. Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, Jesus says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Talking to God and asking him, what's your will? What's your plan? And that's God's plan for us. What mustard seed faith is, it believes Jesus is equal with the Father in power. It believes greater works by Jesus' power can be done through the believer. Those greater works that we looked at in Scripture, three of them are gospel to the world, guidance into glorifying Jesus in what we do, and edifying one another, helping one another, building one another to grow up in Christ, as the Bible says in Ephesians. And a third thing the Bible says that mustard seed faith is, it believes prayer is key to Christ's power. How much time do we spend at the throne of God? If you look over history, and we're going to look at just a little bit, just a moment tonight, that when God worked and it was undeniable, prayer was always part of the formula, always. And I'm not talking about rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub kind of prayer. I'm talking real devoted time, committed, and bringing things before God that we would usually not do. And God says, that's where I'm at. I'm in a place like that. So let's continue on. Mustard seed faith is provable. It's been done before. Before we go any further, would you bow with me, and I'll ask God to help us before we read some more of the Word of God here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to grow in our faith in you. And that is really what we're looking at, Lord. It's not a matter of small, large, this or that. It's not the volume. It's the opportunity to grow in that faith in you, in Christ, and what you can do. Lord, help us, Lord, to grow in our trust of the things that you put in our life, to put them in your hands. They're always better in your hands. And so even tonight, help us to see what you see. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mustard seed faith, it had New Testament believers. It is provable. New Testament believers had mustard seed faith. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Let's start there. Acts chapter 10 and take a look of the Apostle Peter. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 10 here. Now, something interesting to remember at the beginning of Acts, where did the apostles and disciples, who did they try to reach with the gospel? Who did they try to reach? What nation of people, I should say, did they try to reach with the gospel? Where were they from?
Israel.
Israel. That's the nation they were trying to reach. Yet Jesus told them, you need to go beyond the borders of our Israel and beyond there. So that wasn't happening. That was not happening. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, when Saul is mentioned there, we're introduced to him, and the persecution began to get heavy, as the Bible says. Then they began to scatter and share the gospel. But even then, the evidence in Scripture points that the people they were trying to reach were those who were Jewish, those who were Hebrews, those who were of Israel's background. And things began to change when we got to Acts chapter 10. Here we're introduced to a man named Cornelius, who's no doubt was not a Jew. It says in verse number 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, how do we know he's not a Jew? Because there was no such thing as a Jewish centurion. They were not Jewish. They were of various countries, mostly Rome. Or Italy, but the Bible tells us that it introduces us that this man is a Gentile, and there's no doubt about it. But look what happened. God came, visited him. He was a man who prayed, actually. He prayed to God regularly, and the Bible says God sent an angel to him that a man would come and explain God to him and explain what he needed to do from there. We pick up the story in verse number 15. At the same time that Cornelius was hearing the angel, or what I believe is an angel, and sent out a messenger to go reach and tell Peter to come to his house like the angel told him, here's what happened when Peter was there and the angel showed up. Take a look at verse number 15. God was talking to him in a vision, and he saw something that he wasn't used to seeing. He saw animals coming down, and starting in verse number 11, and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I followed the Jewish law. I can't do that, Lord." It's interesting that we read about this, and it would be Peter who would say, "But I can't do that." Who's he talking to? God, don't you know that? And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself that this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." Who sent them there at that very moment? Yeah, obviously the Lord did. And he's starting to think, wow, what does this all mean? Well, now Gentiles show up at his door and they say, "Hey, God told us to get you and come and tell us about him." Let's go to verse number 25. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. So this Cornelius, he still had this idea that people could be divine along with statues and so forth, but yet he still wanted to pray to the God of heaven, and it was obvious that's what he was doing. Now God was beginning to show him, no, listen, there's only one God. There's only one Savior. And began to show Peter, now I see, it's not about the unclean and clean animals, it's about the rest of the world that needs to hear the gospel. The gospel is not only for as the New Testament would put it, not only for the circumcision, but the uncircumcision too. Here we see, read on verse number 39, verse number 39. And we are witnesses, Peter's giving the gospel, talking about Jesus, how he died for sin, he rose again, we saw him alive, and how God anointed Jesus, verse 38 of Nazareth, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly and not to all the people, etc., but to the witnesses chosen. Take a look what happened here. Verse number 34. I'm sorry, we just read that, didn't we? Verse number 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. What did those Gentiles do as they heard the gospel about Christ? They believed it. They believed it. They put faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit began to manifest right there in that room. The manifestation was the same the way the Holy Spirit manifested to the disciples in Acts chapter 2. How did he manifest before them? Through the tongue, as they began to speak in various languages to people at the temple later on. But the Bible tells us the Gentiles got saved. Peter believed God, and Gentiles got saved. What if Peter said, "You know what? God, I don't know about this. I think we need to wait and analyze this a little bit. Not everybody's on board with this, you know, Lord. The Gentiles, they can be pretty persnickety." Well, thankfully, he did not do any of that. He believed God, and others came to Christ through his obedience as well as the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I should say they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Take a look, verse number 3. It's going to start there. Again, mustard seed faith. What Peter did was not, in fact, he didn't have to plan the trip out. It was already planned for him. All he had to do was share what he already knew about Jesus, and simple faith is what he showed. Chapter 10, I'm here in 2 Corinthians. Take a look. Let's look at verse 3, 5, and 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul believed God for every thought to be obedient to Christ. I don't have to have my thoughts just run wild all the time. I don't have to be concentrating on things that are not godly, that are drawing me away. I don't have to do that. I'm not a slave to that as a Christian, God says in his word. We can believe and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, and that the Bible itself can help us think the things he wants us to think. How many would rather have thoughts more like the Lord than not? Yeah, yeah, that's all of us. That's where the battle, as you grow in Christ and you begin to see, okay, here's how I need to behave and live and talk and so forth, the battle eventually you realize it's up here. It starts up here. And we have to hit there with God's power. Paul believed God for that. Number three, again, let's go back to Acts. Acts chapter 8 this time. Acts chapter 8. And verse number 12, starting there. Speaking about Philip here, Philip who was mightily used of God, he was used in some revival here in Samaria. And here it says in verse number 12, well, leading up to verse 12, he preached the gospel. He did some miracles there in Samaria, preached the gospel, and people turned to Christ. Even sorcerers gave up their lifestyle and turned it over to the Lord. And God said that he was pleased with that. They began to give the gospel to others in Samaria as well. But here in verse 13, when everything looked like it was going well, things were going great, why would he want to leave? Take a look at what happened. Verse number 12, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself, this is the sorcerer, believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Skip down to verse 25 for me, please. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Why would God want him to leave that group of people who are newly saved, on fire? Man, what an exciting time. Well, Philip had to accept what God was directing and guiding him to do. That's the blank, by the way. Philip believed God to guide in evangelizing and ministering for Christ. Where did he go in the desert? Who was waiting for him there? Ethiopian eunuch who needed to know Christ and follow him. And who knows what he did after that? We presume he lived for the Lord. But take a look at verse number 39. And we'll pick it up there. The Ethiopian eunuch, of course, put his faith in Christ. Here we have the clearest picture of baptism. We looked at that on Sunday as well. But take a look at what happened at the end of the story here. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The point here is this: Philip believed God to guide in evangelizing and ministering for Christ. Sometimes we're called to stay and help grow and cultivate and develop. Here, he was an evangelist. He was giving out the gospel and people were responding, and he was following by faith what God was leading him to do. So we see it in Scripture, and there's other examples too. These are just three that we look at. New Testament, New Testament churches in Revelation had mustard seed faith. Let's take a look there. Revelation 2, we'll look at a couple of them. Revelation chapter 2, how the Lord points out their faith and his reward for that. Revelation 2, take a look at verse number 8, talking of the church in Smyrna. It says this in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What did Smyrna share What type of faith did they show? Smyrna remained faithful to Christ in suffering. That's the blank. Suffering and trusting in Christ's faithfulness to them. Jesus promised, I have something awaiting you. He says, I have the crown of life. Those that are suffering. And we understand this suffering to include persecution. Persecution for their faith and the way they were living for the Lord. They remained faithful and they trusted in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, take a look at verse number 7. And we'll look at the other church that is not condemned, but is shown to be faithful. Verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them out of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Referring to their faithfulness and their faith in the Lord, the Bible tells us Philadelphia faithfully kept Christ's word. It says, you have kept my word. They confessed him before those before them, the world, their community, etc. And the Bible says they received from Christ open doors. Open doors. How many have ever prayed for an open door? Because an open door, if God gives you an open door, what are you supposed to do? Well, I don't know if I want to go through there, Lord. That doesn't seem like it's a good spot. But Jesus says, because of your faithfulness, I have opportunities for you. That's what I believe it's referring to. And it could refer to many things. There's things that we don't know until we get to heaven, but certainly as they served the Lord, he brought opportunities, open doors for them. And then he promised them what? He promised to keep them from what? The hour of temptation. And I believe that refers to the tribulation period. They will not have to go through that. And by the way, if you know Christ today, if you know him as Savior, I believe the Bible teaches you don't have to go through that either. Amen? I do not want to go through that. There's enough tribulation today, but it's nothing like what's going to happen to this world and those that may put faith and trust during that time in Jesus. But he says, you won't have to. I'm going to bring you home to be with me. What do we call that time when Jesus takes the church to be with him? We call it the rapture. Yeah, that's taught in other passages of scripture too. But he gives them the promise in response to their faithfulness. New Testament churches, they had mustard seed faith. History records mustard seed faith. Here's some things in history that God did great works. They're undeniable. A couple of things to mention here. The first Great Awakening started around 1735 is what most historians put it at. And the central men who God used to start it, a man named George Whitefield, Charles and John Wesley, we still sing some of their songs today. But there were also Baptists who began to join the movement as well. Schubel, and here's the blank, Stearns, S-T-E-A-R-N-S, Schubel Stearns. And if you go down south, there's just about nowhere in Kentucky, Tennessee, places like this, can you go that Schubel Stearns somehow had an effect on through his faithfulness to Christ. Many churches were started through his ministry and his vision for reaching people for Christ. But he came on board and served the Lord. And then another man named Daniel Marshall, also a faithful Baptist minister, preacher, that God used to help start and church plants and so forth and was a tremendous opportunity. And he had faith. They all had faith. Then there was one called the Second Great Awakening about 20 years later. Or, I'm sorry, not 20. 60 or so years later. What happened between 1735 and 1795 that might be somewhat notable in history? The American Revolution, yes, and independence, and America was born out of the colonies and so forth. And it was an exciting time, and many believers were involved in that movement. But time went by. And history tells us that following that amazing time, that spiritually the country began to wane, that things spiritually began to go the wrong direction. And so God began to use people, use his people to draw people back to Christ. One of them, a couple of them in particular, Isaac Backus is his name, B-A-C-K-U-S, that's the blank, Isaac Backus. And from what I read, Schubel Stearns, Isaac Backus, these were two men in American history we need to know about, because they mightily were used of God to start churches and help people live for the Lord. And another man named Stephen Gano, a Baptist preacher that God mightily used during that time. Then there was a prayer revival that was started in America and became a national movement. It also was noticed, across, as they say, across the pond. And the movement itself is attributed to a man named Jeremiah Lanfear. That's his name, that's how you say it. He was a business owner, and on his lunch hour, he thought, you know what, we need God. And this was in New York City area. We need God. And he got a couple of his friends to join him at the lunch hour, and just to pray. And what I understand, now that I think there's probably some different stories about it, but five people started at the very first prayer meeting. It grew to hundreds of thousands across the country, and it was lasted up to a year or so later. Sadly, what happened just right after 1858? The Civil War. So even in the midst of revival, Satan still had a foothold, and it was a difficult time. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't working. He certainly prepared people during that time. D.L. Moody was one who was very much involved as well. Once he heard about it, he said, man, we got to get that all over the world. And that's how it began to stretch out. The Welsh Revival. A man by the name of Evan Roberts, God moved him in a mighty way. In fact, he lived up until the 1970s. He was still around and was giving his thoughts about what happened there. But God used him, and people began to turn to Christ in Wales. And then it began to spread in other countries, as it did in America at the time for a short time. Two other men that were Baptists in Wales, W.S. Jones. And then here's the other one, the blank. His name is Rhys Bevan, R-H-Y-S. And then his middle name, Bevan, B-E-V-A-N, Jones. I give you these names because it would be good for you to look them up. These and many others that God used for in their faith to move mountains. You know, the mountain that's the hardest to move is not the one that's out there in Colorado or the Appalachians. Appalachians, I don't know. The mountain that is the hardest to move is what? It's the heart of man. That's the hardest to move. And yet God says, I can help. I can use you. I have a Savior that they can look to. Would you be willing, put faith in me, to be used of me to do a mighty work and reach people? Is your faith that of a grain of mustard seed? Well, let's go ask God's help. Let's take these requests and any others we can think of to the Lord.